Acts chapter 2. What were these 120 followers of Christ in the 10-day period between Christ's ascension and these events? What were these 120 waiting for? 120 now including 12 apostles, now including Matthias, who had been added. What were they waiting for? Now remember, go to the end of Luke, beginning of Acts chapter 1, four things. One was the promise of the Father. Essentially the marrow of everything that was promised in the Old Testament was in some way going to come to pass. I mean, that's phenomenal. That's amazing. We summarize it as the Holy Spirit, but remember, it's the marrow of everything God had promised. Number two, because Jesus had said, I'm not going to leave you with orphans. I'm going to come to you. And he puts that in the context of the Holy Spirit. They were waiting in the second place for Christ to come by the Holy Spirit. And here's the analogy that we use, Secretary of State. Secretary of State comes. He represents a president who can't be everywhere at one time, but the president is essentially present in the Secretary of State. Christ is going to come by the Secretary of State, the Holy Spirit. That's what they're waiting for. They are waiting in the third place for something that is called, end of Luke, beginning of Acts, being clothed with power from on high, because they're going to be witnesses of the person and the work of Christ. And they better be clothed with power from on high, because at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, the Lord says nothing less than, here's what you're going to do. Beginning at Jerusalem and going unto the uttermost parts of the earth, repentance and remission of sins in my name is going to be preached from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. My name is going to be preached. They better have power from on high. Christ better be with them. And you're going to need the promises of the Father fulfilled by an agency stronger than they are. 10 days have passed. Jesus had said, not many days hence. They didn't know how many. 10. And now the day arrives. Pentecost. What does it mean? We're going to do four things today as we look at this absolutely fascinating text. Number one, we're going to look just at verse 1 and the meaning of Pentecost. And then number two, these signs that occur on that day. Number three, the effects, and they're different. And incidentally, there's two, not one effect. There's two effects. And then in the fourth place, let's tackle it. Do we expect Pentecost today? I mean, that is a question that's challenged. We're told as Orthodox Presbyterians, we don't believe in Pentecost. But what do we expect about Pentecost today? So we've got a lot to do. Now, folks, if I preach this dead, then I've got to be dead. And if you're dead to it, you are too. This material is designed to thrill you with the life of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now we pray that we would gird up the loins of our minds. Father, make us to be attentive and earnest as we give attention to the very blessing of the risen, reigning Christ given to his church, that the world might be transformed. For Jesus' sake, hear us. Amen. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, it's the month of June, it is 50 days after the Passover, had fully come. I want you to note that word fully. It doesn't mean that they had done enough, as our Pentecostal friends say, so that now the Lord can say, you fulfilled what needed to be done and I can come and do this. In God's timing, this day had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, whether it was the upper room or in the temple, we don't know, but they were still gathering together, such as we learned they were doing a couple of weeks ago. It is the day of Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? In the Old Testament, Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks. It is a harvest feast. At Passover, there was the shedding of blood, and there was also long about that time the offering of the barley, which was the first to sprout. 50 days later, there was a feast known, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Ingathering, and it was a harvest feast. Now was the time for the corn or the wheat to begin to ripen. And by this time, there were some ears of the corn or the wheat that had opened up For those of you who aren't familiar with this, who only know of jolly green giant corn, corn comes in a stalk. It grows on a stalk, and there's an ear, and the ear has the green sheath on it, and it pops open. And that's the evidence then that you can pick the corn. And the corn was picked, it was a feast of harvest, and it was offered up to the Lord in the Feast of Weeks as a, and this is critical, a first fruits. This meant there was a whole harvest that was out there. It was going to come, they could see it. Pentecost said, here is the down payment. Here is the first fruits of that whole harvest that was to come. It was a feast. Everything was to be offered up unto God. It was a time in which the people ate together. It was a time of joy. And if you keep that in mind and you read to the end of Acts, you will have some understanding of why there's the description of the church is given there. But that's for a later time. First fruits of the whole harvest. There's something else about Pentecost. Pentecost, as I said, was about 50 days after the Passover. And according to Jewish tradition, and some ways of interpreting the Old Testament, but at least according to uniform Jewish tradition, it was 50 days after the Passover that the law was given from Mount Sinai. And that was just understood by the Jews. It was a very important holiday for them for that reason too. God came down, he wrote the law on tablets, gave it to Moses, and Moses was to give it to the people. Now look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews gives what was the common understanding among the Jews based on the book of Exodus in the time of Christ regarding those events. And this will give us the bridge to the Psalms. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Testament, Old Covenant, with the New Covenant. Now he's describing the Old Testament, at this part at least, in the giving of the law. For he says, you, New Covenant believers, have not come to the mountain, that is Sinai, that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I want you to notice three elements given in this very vivid description of what happened when the law came on Mount Sinai. One is fire. Now there is blackness and there is darkness, but the most important here is fire. Number two, tempest. Tempest means a hurricane or a tornado. It's a violent wind. And words. Words were spoken from Mount Sinai. Wind, fire, and words. Giving of the law could never save. But the giving of the Spirit does. Now let's look, go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at the signs on this day of celebration of the giving of the law from Sinai, when wind and fire and words would have been on the mind of the Israelites gathered in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and rush over them at words, as of a rushing, mighty wind. Not a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now you have to see something that doesn't sound right here. You got a rushing, mighty wind of a tornado that comes to your house, and it doesn't fill it. It destroys it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues. And that's not the best translation of this. It means tongues of fire distributed, divided out, so that the licks of the flame, as it were on each of them. Divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. The signs from heaven of fire and wind. Let's deal with the wind first, because that's given in verse 2. A rushing, mighty wind. Now, Luke, again given the precise terms, mixes together two things that you wouldn't seem to fit. Rushing is the term used for rushing waters. Waters of a tidal wave, waters of a flood. And folks, if you've ever been at the water, when there are waves that are even 10, 12, 15 feet high, that's scary stuff. You don't want to be near that. That will destroy you, let alone a tidal wave of 90 or 100 feet. But this is the language of roaring, roaring, rushing, mighty, powerful wind. These are signs of, and this in particular, of the divine presence. It is the power of God that's represented here. And the word that continued to come to my mind as I thought of this was cataclysmic. That's what this is. This is a powerful cataclysm. I looked up in Webster what cataclysm means. Extraordinary and violent change. And this is extraordinary, and it brings a change, but notice it's not violent. Notice that it fills the room where they are, but it doesn't destroy it. And you'll find there's something very similar with the fire, because fire also destroys, and this didn't. These are symbols of the divine presence, a rushing, mighty wind. Now, you've got to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, and remember, this is the promise of the Father, the sum of the promise given in the Old Testament. The word wind is usually translated ruach in the Hebrew, which means spirit. Ezekiel is to call to the wind to come upon the dry bones. But he is meant to call upon the Spirit. And he knew that. The Spirit is as a wind. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And says, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the wind who blows where he wills. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So this reference to a mighty rushing wind is indeed exactly what the Lord promised. This is the coming of the Spirit, who is described as the wind. But this is not the typical word used for wind. It's a synonym. There's only two other places in the Bible, Old and New Testament, Greek Old Testament, or here, where this particular term for wind is used, both in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Remember that chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, had brooded over the waters of this unformed creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 7, that same term in the Greek Old Testament for wind is used here. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the wind of life. And man became a living being. Also used later as all that had the breath of life in it destroyed in the flood. This is the term used to describe man as a distinct creation of God. To you, as made in the image of God, are not just body. You're not like a cat, you're not like a dog, you're not like a hamster, you're not just made of dust. You have something called a soul. I don't know what the difference is between a soul and between the life that your hamster, your dog, your cat has, but there's a difference. Man, God breathes into you the breath of life. The Spirit is breathed into you by virtue of the fact that you're humans and you live. And Luke, writing under the inspiration of God in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, uses the same term to say a mighty rushing breath of life came. Why does he do that?
This, brothers and sisters, is the beginning in history of the epoch of a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, the Holy Spirit bringing new creation is not, and I say this respectfully, he's not just saving Israelites here and there. He is indeed saving men and women and boys and girls. But he is bringing in an era of new creation. Let me illustrate. The language mighty waters rushing with. I think about what it's like to be by the shore. You can stand by the shore and you can look at the water from a distance. And that's often the way people describe the gospel era. They say this is the inauguration of the gospel era. And that's not wrong. What they say is this is the beginning. We're looking out as spectators in human history, and we're seeing the time in which God's going to flood the earth as the waters cover the sea with the gospel. This is the inauguration of the gospel era after the hot part sand of the Old Testament, now the life-giving waters of the New. And that's not wrong. But let me suggest a better illustration. This is the tidal wave of new heavens and new earth, of glory. And it is lapping on the beach, and it is baptizing those in the path, bringing the glory of heaven to it. That's the picture of what's happening here as this mighty wind comes. There's an old gospel hymn, and I had to look through a number of the old hymnals that I've got. We don't have it in the Trinity hymnal. I actually found it in the Free Presbyterian Church hymnal. And there's a little chorus that came to my mind. It's a little chorus of a song. It's, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. We don't sing that, you know, because it says, when Jesus came into my heart. But there's truth in that. But the chorus is this. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. And that's good theology. That's what happened as the wind came. Heaven came down, and glory filled their soul. I mean, this is real irresistible grace, folks. You don't have 120 saying, now let me see. Am I, by an act of my free will or not, going to decide if I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, that's silly. A powerful, rushing wind came. It would otherwise destroy them, but it didn't. It filled the room, and they're alive. And they remain alive for the next sign that comes in verse 3, and that is fire. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Not that it appeared like fire, but it was fire. They were fire that showed on them, and one sat on each one of them. Again, in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and 19, the signs of wind and of fire. Now, fire is not in the Old Testament. Here's the promise of the Old Testament. God appears as a burning, flaming torch going before pieces as Abraham looks on at this bloody sacrifice. What does that mean? God says, Abraham, I'm going to pass through the pieces in this covenant. If I break my promises to you, may I be destroyed as these sacrifices. God's presence by fire. God appears to Moses in what? A burning bush. There is fire there in the bush, but it doesn't consume it. The fire of the pillar of cloud and of fire by day and by night, God's presence with his people. The fire burning continually in the altar, the presence of God in his temple and in his tabernacle. This is the second symbol of divine presence. It is the presence of God on each of these disciples represented by fire. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And yes, that is the fire of judgment. But there's more to that. That will come at the end when Jesus comes back. There's more to that. Part of that is this. John the Baptizer says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is part of what is meant by all of that. Even as the fire filled the temple and filled the bush, but did not consume the temple or the bush. So the fire comes upon these disciples, and they are not consumed. That's amazing grace, folks. See, don't you talk lightly about God. Our God with a consuming fire. You seek to come into the presence of the true and living God in your own sin and all of your own guilt, and you'll be consumed. That's why God would consume people as he did Nadab and Abihu and others, to show them, you don't play with me. You don't play with God. But why could these not be consumed? Because the fire of judgment has already been completely taken by the Christ who comes to them by the Spirit. Jesus comes to those for whom he died, represented here. He has taken the fires of judgment in his own death on the cross. And he says, now God can come to you and you're not going to be consumed. Fire coming upon each one of them. Now it's also true that this fire is a refining fire. If you look at the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the third chapter, speaking of our Lord, the messenger of the covenant, suddenly come to his temple. But verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Malachi 3:2, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as the fire sat upon each one of them. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, which of course had their dross purged from them by fire, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. I'm going to make them holy. Moses comes down from Sinai and delivers law written on tablets of stone. That can't make anybody holy. Jesus comes down from heaven, and he dwells in each of them. He will write his law on their hearts. New covenant promise. And that will make them really holy. He is a refiner's fire coming to them, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Because these 120 now will compose the nucleus of the church. What is a believer in Christ? You are united to Christ in true faith by grace. What does that mean? It means your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit inhabits you as surely as the Holy Spirit inhabited them. But what's the church? Now, the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 6:19 also wrote Ephesians 2 in verse 2, and he says, you are a dwelling place, a habitation of God in the Spirit as a church. This group becomes the replacement of this mausoleum called the temple. Notice that as the Jews are gathered around these where the Spirit dwells, they're in a city with a temple that doesn't have the presence of God in it. Even as there are so many professed Christian churches today that do not have the presence of God in them. Here is the sign of fire that comes. And brothers and sisters, that's a promise. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes and he is now present with them as the exalted Christ. God is present with his people. That's the sum of the covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is a baptism with the Spirit. You will be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. What is baptism? Let's get over the idea that baptism means immersion or sprinkling of water. That's not what baptism means. Baptism means a union with someone or something. If you're baptized into Moses, you're his follower. If you're baptized into Christ, you're his follower. You are in union with him or marked out as being in union with him by baptism. Now they are vitally in union with Christ who reigns in heaven, and that's how they're imbued with power. Christ has, not what he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He's in heaven. I'm going to send the Spirit. And he comes by the Spirit, and they are imbued with the very power of heaven. Now those signs, again, wind, sign of the Holy Spirit who is God, fire, the sign of the presence of God, and what amazing grace, they're not consumed.
indeed, they're endued with power. And note the effects now. In the third place, the effects. Again, you can appreciate, and I think in terms of illustrations, 10 days. This is like the disciples being in the transition team of the president-elect. Now, the period from the election till Inauguration Day is a transition period in which you represent the president-elect, but you don't have power. You get things together for his government, but you don't have power. Now, it's Inauguration Day, and the Spirit comes upon the disciples, they represent him, and they have power. But now note the effects. In verses 4 through 13, the effects are given, and they are, by and large speaking, most of this is in speaking, and people say, the effects are, they spoke, and that's true, but there's another one. Notice the language of full that's in here. First thing is they are filled. The day of Pentecost has fully come. Now it's time for an infilling to come. Verse 2, the room is filled with the Holy Spirit. But verse 4, they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's developed a bit in verse 13 as others mock them among the Jews, saying they are full of new wine. Now people will say, well, the opposite of full is being empty. These were empty, now they're full of the Spirit. I'm sure that's true, but I don't think that's the main point here. You see, if you're full of new wine, it doesn't mean you are 100% alcohol or you're dead. But the point is, they are under the influence of the Spirit totally. The Spirit himself has so come upon them and so endued them with power that when they speak, they're going to speak the word of God. It's not total. But there's a total influence on them. And in that sense, they are full of the Holy Spirit's power. So that's the first effect. But the second is that they spoke. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with other tongues. Now let's consider the word other tongues. When other tongues simply means different languages. The Greek word is dialectos. We get the word dialect from it. Verse 6, you see that? They are confused because everyone hears them speak in his own dialect, in his own language. And similarly, if you look at verse 8, how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we are born? They speak in other tongues, and then that term is used again in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful words of God. The word tongue is glossa. And if you've ever heard the word glossolalia, tongue speaking, that's what it means. Glossa, tongues, laleo, the Greek word for speak. So this is glossolalia, speaking in tongues. But this isn't gibberish. See, those who want to say this gift of tongues continues today have their views fall on the shoulders of the fact that no linguist has ever listened to these things speak and come up with the conclusion that they're anything other than an intermixture of various types of languages with an awful lot of gibberish. It's just plain gibberish. This isn't gibberish. And you can't say, well, these are angel tongues. That's just a cop-out. These are other languages. You've got all these people gathered. You've got people from Crete. You've got people from Egypt. You've got people from Rome. You've got people from Asia Minor. And they have their own dialects, their own languages. Some would naturally speak Aramaic in Jerusalem. Others perhaps spoke an early form of Latin. Others would have spoken Greek. And so here they gather together. Tongues come upon the 120 at this point, because those are all that are speaking at this point. Hey, wait a minute. They're speaking these things in Arabic. They're speaking things in Latin. They're speaking things in Greek. And we don't know whether the change was in the speaking or in the hearing, but all these people were saying, we can all hear what these people are saying in our own language. It wasn't gibberish. It was the language of various people groups. Notice verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And these were people groups with known languages. Now, what's very interesting, you look at the list that are given, or the list that is given, in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia to the north and to the east of Jerusalem, Judea, north of Jerusalem, but then Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, what we know of today as Turkey or Asia Minor, Phrygia and Pamphylia, the same thing. But then we go south into Africa, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, northern Africa. But then we go even further to the west, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. It's interesting that these represent the three areas to which the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth were scattered after the flood. All the areas to which they were scattered after the flood are represented here, and they're hearing the wonderful works of God, each, verse 11, in his own tongue. What are the wonderful works of God? It's about Christ. They're saying, God became flesh and dwelt among us. This Jesus Christ, he did what was promised. He healed the sick and raised the dead and made the lame to walk and made the blind to see. And his teaching was like no other teaching that was taught. And he never sinned. He proved himself to be God. And all of those sacrifices that God had promised, together with the promise of a lamb, he would say, that's Jesus. What a wonderful work of God this is. And the cross, we saw the darkness that engulfed the earth. See, well, one of the signs was darkness. The law comes and it brings judgment and there's darkness. That sign had already been fulfilled. We saw the darkness that covered the earth. We saw his body go into the tomb and he rose from the dead. And he was with us all of these days and ascended into heaven. The wonderful works of God given to all of the people groups of the known world. What is that? Genesis 10, people dispersed into all of the world. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, people aren't back. We are going to be of one language. We are already of one language. And we're going to be one people, and we're going to build a tower, and we're going to ascend up to heaven, and nothing that we want to do can be withheld from us. Now, what did God do? Two things. Number one, he confused the languages. So it became incredibly difficult to speak the wonderful works of God in different dialects. Number two, he scattered the people. Now in first fruits, scattered people are gathered to Jerusalem. And each one is now able to hear the wonderful works of God in his own language. It's something about tidal wave of glory. Because you see, in glory, there's going to be people of every tongue and tribe and nation. That's why even a smell of racism in the Christian church is completely out of bounds. If you're a racist, you're going to hate heaven. The tidal wave, people of every tongue and tribe and nation, then they'll speak one language. But now then it's best. Each hears the wonderful works of God in his own language, beginning of the undoing of the curse on Babel. And it's the first fruits. That's exactly what it is. This is a real Pentecost first fruits of a worldwide outreach of the Christian church. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and you're going to do it with power. And I'll begin it right at Jerusalem, with the uttermost parts of the earth being here with you. And when you get somewhat comfortable with what it is to minister with power, then I'm going to scatter you. And you'll see how that power will literally go to the ends of the earth. This is a bud of the flower of the new covenant era. It's beginning to open here. And as we go through Acts, you'll see more of that flower as it unfolds. So that's Pentecost, first fruits, but a real first fruits. Those are the two signs, wind, fire, presence of God, not consumed. And the effects, they're full. And they speak. And that brings us, in the last place, to the question of what about Pentecost today? We expect Pentecost today. And there's two extreme answers. And I hope you're learning, brothers and sisters, that a lot of times, in reaction to one error, the Christian church will go in the opposite way. And I think we've done this here. Let me give you the two extreme answers. One extreme answer, and this is the one that our Pentecostal friends would say in so many words, is every conversion is a repeat of Pentecost. This is a model for conversion. We pray, we wait, we tarry, the Spirit comes, you speak in tongues, and you've got new power. That's what conversion is. Brothers and sisters, if that's the case, when have tongues of fire been on you? And in our days where even our phones can take pictures, why don't we have some pictures of it? That's what happened. If you had a camera then, you could have taken a picture of this. Or, mighty rushing wind. Why have we no recordings of it? And again, to our Pentecostal friends, in love we ask, if this is that which is to be the model of every conversion, what about the others? Brothers and sisters, like the cross, which is once for all unrepeatable, like the resurrection, which is once for all unrepeatable, like the ascension of Christ, once for all unrepeatable, so the coming of Christ by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost with these signs is unique. It's unrepeatable. It's the coming of Christ part one. There'll be a coming of Christ part two when he returns in bodily form, but this is the coming of Christ now by the Holy Spirit. Every conversion is not like this. And so that Pentecostal view is wrong. It is not biblical. And it also is enslaving. I haven't spoken in tongues. I don't feel this experience. I haven't had tongues of fire on me. I haven't heard the wind. I must not be converted. And that false theology becomes the devil's tool. And so that's one extreme, and it's very wrong. Every conversion is not a repeat of Pentecost. That is another extreme. And that view says everything about this, chapter 2, 1 through 13, is unique. It's once for all. It is unrepeatable, and there is absolutely no application to today. This is an event of redemptive history. And this becomes another trophy in a museum that we look at and admire and put back, like so many do the cross of the resurrection. Or, more appropriately, it's like a monument in a cemetery that we look at and admire and go on to look at other ones, but all we live in is something that is dead. And that view is just as wrong. See, the Spirit is given as what? He is given as a first fruits. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. You see how the language of the concepts here just forms the throbbing of the New Covenant and the New Testament books. Romans 8:23. Paul is speaking of being in a world that is chaotic. It groans. It's under the curse. This creation that the Spirit brooded over now is under the curse, and now it broods and it groans. And in Romans 8 and verse 23, Paul says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that means the first fruits in the Spirit himself, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Same concept of the guarantee of the Spirit in Ephesians 1:14. Brothers and sisters, when the Spirit comes to you, now no rushing wind, no flames of fire, no tongues, and we'll deal more with what tongues are in weeks to come, no tongues. You don't present the gospel now, you've got to learn the language of the people. But there's still first fruits. That tidal wave of glory, all the things of glory, baptizes you with the things of heaven. Now, what does that mean? My friend, if you're a Christian, a new creation. Even as that Spirit's breath and wind represented a new creation, let the Spirit come to you by sovereign, irresistible power, and you know. And not only that, you are filled with the Spirit just as they were. Paul says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. These are full of new wine. No, they're full of the Spirit. Paul says, do keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. First fruits. You are living sacrifices, folks. If you don't burn for God, you're not a Christian. But the point is, you burn for God and you're not consumed. Living totally given unto God. Holy people, the law is written in your heart. And I say again, if you're not a holy people, if you don't hunger and thirst after the God of this book and the Christ of this book, then you're not baptized with the Spirit. You're not saved. That's the work the Spirit does. He makes a church into a holy temple. See, people say, why do you emphasize church membership so much? Why must we be part of a church? Because if you're baptized with the Spirit, you're not just filled with the Spirit, you're part of a living temple that is also indwelt by the Spirit. And you speak. You speak the wonderful works of God. Why are you so obsessed with dealing with God and His works? When you get to the ocean of glory, what's it going to be? You'll be obsessed with the Lamb of God. And you'll be obsessed with the works of God. And nothing will taint it. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And those effects do continue. One old writer said, and you can't say it any better. He said, I don't look to a repetition of Pentecost, but I look to its perpetuation. And that's it. Its effects perpetuated in the church. Now that's what makes it so appropriate to speak about giving the worldwide outreach here, the Pentecost sermon. Because what we're saying is the work of the gospel, to spread the gospel in all of the earth, the wonderful works of God, Christian education, home missions, foreign missions, and a program to coordinate all those works, that's worth our money. And you're giving the worldwide outreach that you'll do after the sermon today is designed to be an instrument to perpetuate this work of Pentecost. I'll give you an illustration. I thought, Lord, I need an illustration to end this. I thought, this is it. A few weeks ago, we read the report into a prayer meeting, one of the either Wednesday nights or Sunday afternoon, you heard it. It was great. Pastor Kasaja mentioned it. Here's Karamoja, northern, if you're looking at Uganda, here's Lake Victoria, here's Kampala, where Pastor Kasaja is Zimbabwe, here's Karamoja, right? Northern area. These people have never heard the gospel. This is an unreached people group. Pastor Kurto and Pastor Akin preach for a couple of years. They preached, presented the gospel, discipled. And now they come to the point. People say, we've learned about this Jesus. We've heard the wonderful works of God in our own language through the translators that they use. We want to profess Him. And on Sunday, a couple of months ago, baptism service. How many were baptized? 60, I forgot, whatever it was. But then they had testimony. And they spoke. They said, we used to steal cattle. We believe that God gave the cattle to us. And we believe we needed to steal them to get them back from people who believe their God gave the cattle to them. We don't steal anymore. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He gives us what we need. They shot at one another with their spears. And with guns, they said, we don't do that anymore because we know we don't kill. What happened? The Spirit came upon them. What Moses couldn't do, Jesus did. He came to them, wrote His law on their hearts, and they speak of the wonderful works of God. And they're being formed as a church in that area. That's what I mean. Pentecost repeated up in that area? No. Pentecost effects were perpetuated. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we look for here and as we minister. The perpetuation of the most glorious of all works. Christ comes, the exalted Christ. He unites His people with Him. He dwells with them. They're not consumed. Do you realize how amazing that is? God dwells in me and with me, and I'm like the burning bush. I burn for my Savior, but not burned up. And then I speak of Christ. I can't help but do it. That's the glory of the Christian church, beginning at Jerusalem, that would literally turn the world upside down. Heaven came down, and glory filled their souls. Isn't it interesting? Babel. We will build a tower. Man will bring himself up to heaven. Nothing that we want to do will be withheld from us. That's every other religion of the world other than Christianity. Everyone. And God says, I'll curse it. But he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'll bring heaven down to man. And I'll bless him. That's the Christian faith. That's what Christ does. Over the years, up here, when someone would be a visiting speaker, you know, I kind of whisper to him, come up, Pastor Mallon, shake his hand and go sit down. And for years, I would say, preach the word. And I say that sometimes too. But when I preached at the commencement for Greenville Seminary, I concluded the message dealing with themes similar to this by saying, men, when you go out to preach, give them heaven. Give them heaven. That's what Pentecost is all about. Jesus gave them heaven. And the world will never be the same again. May God perpetuate the glories and the blessings, the power, the wonder, the grace of the effects of Pentecost. And may you and all those you influence never be the same again. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how can we thank you for this most wonderful of gifts? You yourself came to the earth. Mighty rushing wind, same breath that Adam had put in him and he lived. Now, our Lord, an even more glorious work. Dead souls made alive, and tongues as a fire, the very presence of God, in a magnificent way, divided such that that presence is on each individual believer, and also upon each true Christian church. What a glorious blessing. We pray that you would fill us with that Holy Spirit, individually and as a church. And for those who yet are outside of Christ, not united with him by grace through faith, come with that Holy Spirit baptizing work and make them new creatures. Wash them with the grace that comes from heaven itself. And then, our Lord, we pray that even as those around heard the wonderful works of God in their own language, though some mocked, how many were converted that day. Oh God, so work that as we too speak the wonderful works of God in whatever language or languages we know, would you put us in the places of those who hear not of us, but of our great Savior, and thereby too are turned upside down and are made new by sovereign saving grace. And bless this offering now to the end that through the work of worldwide outreach, more of those effects of Pentecost might come to more people like the Karamazong people in all of the earth, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, for the sake of our reigning King Jesus. Amen.